And if you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to look at verses 29 through 40 this morning as we continue in our series throughout the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Chapter 14 is the conclusion of a section of the book, chapters 11 through 14, where Paul has been giving instructions about worship, about how the Corinthians conduct themselves at the public assemblies of the Christian church. And so Paul is wrapping up this section with the last few verses, and he is going to give us some instructions concerning the practice of prophecy, first of all, and that's in verses 29 through 33. And then secondly, he's going to offer a prohibition. And of course, that concerns women speaking in public worship, as we read a few moments ago in verses 34 through 36. And then finally, Paul's conclusion concerning all that he has written in not only this chapter, but also the preceding chapters, as well as the entire book. And we see that in verses 37 through 40. So along with an outline and a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God's grace as we study these verses. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, you please, through the foolishness of the message, preach to save those who believe. And so we all submit ourselves to your inerrant, infallible word. And as the Apostle Paul said in another place, we believe it performs its work in those who believe. And so, Father, grant us all grace now as we study together. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul concludes his discussion of matters related to spiritual gifts and the worship of Christ's church in this passage. And obviously, some things in this passage, in this chapter, are difficult to understand, difficult to negotiate. I'd say that's true in all three of these chapters. And because we cannot fully reconstruct the scene in Corinth, however, the last few exhortations are abundantly clear. First of all, Paul's instruction concerning the practice of prophecy. Now, I want you to notice four characteristics that I believe come out here. The first one is the importance of accountability. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Prophecy is subject to regulation, just as in the case of tongues. There should be no more than two or three prophets speaking at one service. How'd you like that if we had two or three sermons every Sunday morning by different individuals? Some churches do that. I've been to churches where two or three pastors will preach in a service. But I want you to notice the principle of review and control. We have that principle in the Presbyterian Church because we take sin seriously. And so whenever we go to General Assembly or our presbytery meetings, what we do is we have some who review the actions of others. Review and control. It's a dialogical model in order to ensure that sinful behavior is kept in check. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. There's no enlightened pastor, associate pastor. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God, and that's why review and control, critique, is essential. One man was to speak, and the others would pass judgment. We don't know who the others are necessarily. It could be a couple of other prophets. It could be the entire church. It could be those with the gift of discernment. We're not sure. Paul doesn't specify. At any rate, just as the practice of speaking in tongues demands interpretation, so also the practice of prophecy requires judgment and critique by those listening. In other words, the utterance of one who claims to be a prophet is not accepted uncritically. It is to be tested. I can't help but think of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where Paul said, Luke said, the Bereans were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. They received the word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so they would measure what they heard from the speakers according to the scripture. to make sure that what they were hearing was not an error. The importance of accountability. Also the importance of courtesy. Look at verse 30. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. What Paul is saying there is, of course, what we've been saying, that we're in a period of historical transition. And so Paul, just like these other prophets, three prophets, two prophets perhaps, were scheduled to speak from the Old Testament scriptures. But there might be a situation where a conscientious individual would receive some revelation from God. Doesn't mean that it would become scripture. He would simply get up and say something, and later on that would matriculate to whether or not it would be included in the canon, as the Apostle Paul wrote and others like him. So you see what's happening here is courtesy. There are three, perhaps, men ready to speak, and yet another man receives a revelation, and they are to give way. The designated speaker should stand down so that the other can speak. Just a matter of simple courtesy. It's good to be zealous to give a word for God and be zealous in ministry, but that does not mean that we don't give way to others at times. That's the abiding principle. So we have accountability, we have courtesy, we also have community. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Note the number of people involved as the gift of prophecy is practiced. Indeed, the transmission of truth in Christ's church always involves a sense of community. We don't do theology in isolation. In fact, whenever we learn from ourselves only, we develop positions in isolation. They're often wrong. Paul says, in the course of time, all the prophets will have the opportunity to speak. The purpose is that everyone would be edified. I believe it was a famous writer many years ago, William Hemingway, that said, "No man is an island." And that's especially true when it comes to receiving and appropriating the truth of God's word. Isolation leads to arrogance and distortions of truth. And so whenever we study God's word, we ought to do it in community. And that's one of the reasons why the church exists, as a check and balance system. And then fourthly, the importance of propriety. Look at verses 32 through 33. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Propriety. What do I mean by that? Well, if the sense of propriety demonstrates that God is not a God of confusion, if the prophets had no control over their spirits, then any prospect of an orderly assembly would vanish. You know, so often we hear, even in religious circles and some Christian circles, where somebody wants to blurt out something. And there are churches where anyone can stand up at any time and say something, say a revelation if they want to, that they claim they've received, or even a word of exhortation. But what Paul is saying here is there is a sense of propriety because God is not a God of confusion. And these outbursts that apparently were happening in Corinth and other places are out of order. God is a God of peace. And Paul sees the character of God as a guarantee against that kind of disorder. And so you see the orderly, proper practice of exhortation, of prophecy in Christ's church. Now let me share a couple of applications at that point. Number one, Paul is presenting a shared ministry model. I joked about the two or three prophets. But what I love about this passage, as perhaps a standard for the church, is that God has gifted individuals inside of his church in order to proclaim his word, to teach and preach. And that is a challenge to the model of the senior pastor and the associate pastor. One of the remarkable things while I was away on sabbatical is to come back and visit folk and listen to them talk and speak of how they were fed by associate pastor Danny Dalton. I think that's a beautiful thing. I have a hope one day that we will have various pastors of various tongues and languages where we have a shared ministry model, where we all participate in preaching and teaching. And there's no senior pastor, but a whole constituency of pastors. various backgrounds, various languages, all serving Christ's church, various specialties, various gifts, a shared ministry, also a humble ministry due to all four of these characteristics: courtesy and community and accountability and propriety. That's how Christian ministry works. Whenever there is a kingpin, whenever there is a sense of arrogance and conceit, whenever there is no accountability, and we see that, don't we, in our culture, that sort of ministry usually has problems, and ultimately it will collapse, and it will lead many astray. And so we ought to ask the question, is there any area of my life that is wanting in terms of accountability, courtesy, community, or propriety as I seek to live out my walk with Christ at Christ Central? Well, that are the instructions concerning prophecy in Christ's church. Now, secondly, Paul's prohibition concerning women speaking in public worship. And we see this in verses 34 through 36. First of all, 34a says the women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. And though this embraces tongues, the context here is referring to prophecy. Women are not to exercise any such ministries in the context of public worship. Verse 34b, but women should subject themselves as the law also says. In God's order for the church, the principle was first taught in the Old Testament and is reaffirmed in the New Testament. What is Paul talking about here, as the law says? Well, one of the designs of creation, as well as one of the primary consequences of the fall of human beings, was the submission of women. In Genesis 3:16, when God spoke individually to the man, to the woman, to the serpent, he said to the woman, your desire shall be, and the gist of the Hebrew is contrary, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. It's very interesting that later on in the next chapter, Genesis 4:7, when God confronted Cain after he killed his brother Abel, and he says, why is your countenance down? If you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. But sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, and you must master it. The same wording. It's remarkable. And what Moses was saying there at the very beginning of the fall, at the very beginning of biblical history, is that part of the effects of the fall was this contrary friction that will exist. It's very important for us to see the roles that God has given to us. And so, citing Genesis 3:16, again, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We go on to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Well, according to verses 13 and 14 of that passage, Paul's argument was not based on cultural standards, but on two historic and foundational facts. Number one, Adam was first created and then Eve. There is a divine economy, which we've talked about before in chapter 11. Secondly, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was quite deceived by the serpent. And so according to Paul, the law of God, that is to say the Old Testament, is the original authority, which refuses to turn over to women the right of speaking in public Christian assemblies. And so Paul informs the Corinthians that what is recorded concerning women in Genesis is not a temporary argument, but a permanent one that endures as such for the Christian church. And any act on the part of a woman which sets aside her subjection to a man in the context of Christ's church and in marriage is in violation of the law of God, the will of God expressed in creation and stated in His Word. Now bear with me as we go through these verses. Look at 35a. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. This statement seems to imply that certain women were out of order in asking questions during the church service, which is not uncommon or unusual, given all the other confusion and craziness that was going on in the church at Corinth. The setting of public worship was no place for them to ask questions. There are times, certainly in informal meetings and Bible studies, where it is entirely proper for men and women to share equally an exchange of questions and ideas and insights. But when the church comes together to worship God, his standards are clear. The role of leadership is reserved for men. Look at 35b. It is improper, that is to say shameful or disgraceful, for a woman to speak in church. That statement leaves no question as to its meaning. And ladies and gentlemen, remember once again, this is not a contradiction to what Paul said in chapter 11. But the descriptive events of Pentecost, that is, women praying and prophesying, which Paul dealt with in chapter 11, especially related to hair coverings, those things are descriptive of historical transition as the church begins in the New Testament. As God demonstrates through the prophet Joel, things that people would see, unusual phenomenon that would be descriptive of the era, but not normative. And that is one of the greatest challenges of this book. Paul is writing sacred scripture. He is dealing with all the things that are going on in this church. And just like any loving pastor, he is giving instructions and basically spoon-feeding the Corinthians as he goes along. You know how that is. Whenever we teach our children something, we don't give them all the information at once, or even the strongest statements at once. We take our time and bring them along. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's saying this is what is normative for Christ's church. And the trajectory that we're moving into, once this letter is finished and all the other letters are finished, will be that we'll have a completed canon of sacred scripture. It's going to have, yes, some things that are descriptive, but also things that are normative for all time. And the wise Christian will seek to be intelligent about how they rightly divide the word of truth. Paul's statement also implies that Christian husbands should be well taught in the word. You know, many women are tempted to go beyond the biblical roles because of frustration with Christian men, often including their own husbands, who do not responsibly fulfill the leadership assignments God has given to them. There are many churches that are kept open by women. Even in biblical history, we see women like Deborah, who had to deal with men like Barak. God told him, go and do this battle. And he said, I won't go unless you go with me. Milquetoast, spineless amoeba. It's like, what is wrong with you? Deborah says in a heroic manner, I'll go with you, but let it be known this battle will be won by a woman. It was an insult to him, and it should have been. He needed to pull his socks up and act like a man. We're living in a culture that doesn't understand what a man is anymore, or a woman. And that's tragic. But the Bible is not confused at that point. And so Paul is laying out indirectly here words that say, you husbands, you men in the church, you should be aware of what's going on in the scripture. You should present a godly example. You should grow up spiritually, be mature in Christ. Otherwise, what are women to do? Except try to do it on their own. And we take responsibility then. Now, Paul goes on in verse 36 to criticize basically this innovative spirit in Corinth. Look at verse 36a. Was it from you the word of God first went forth? A second question. Or has it come to you only? In the first question, Paul is essentially saying, how dare you be so arrogant as to claim, indirectly by your actions, that you're the author or the originator of sacred scripture? Paul is correcting something, a practice in Corinth, and he's critical with his question. The force of the question lies in the suggestion that the Corinthians desire to take the place of God by claiming that they formed and sent out the word itself. And this question is not wide of the mark these days. People in churches act in the same way. There are people in churches who do things that imply that they know better than God and his word. For they make God and his word mean what they think it should mean. And folks, that's very, very important. We look around us. No believer has the right to overrule, ignore, or alter, or disobey the word of God. So But Paul is saying, you did not write sacred scripture. How is it that you fancy yourselves above sacred scripture? You've got to feel the force of this. It's very important to maintain the distinctions between man and woman. And very important to remember that the Apostle Paul, just like the Lord Jesus, held women in high regard. Women were not even supposed to be educated in the ancient world. Even the Jews, as well as the Romans and the Greeks, saw no need for it. But Jesus changed that forever. It was Mary and Martha that sat at his feet, learning, listening to the Word of God being taught. Jesus endorsed that. And Paul goes on in the latter part of verse 36, or has it come to you only? The second question is an alternative, but it has the same force. You're not the only recipients of sacred scripture, so why do you operate as if you had some sort of exclusive revelation from God, which is clearly out of step with the teaching of the Old Testament, not to mention with the practice of the churches? They must not think that they're alone, that they alone know what is Christian. They must give due attention to the customs and the thinking of all the congregation of the saints, as we learn back in verse 33. You see, we have the community of faith once again. How do I understand these words of the Apostle Paul? Well, I don't try to sit in isolation and do it on my own. I get with God's people, and we ask questions, and we discuss it, and we thrash it out. And it's ridiculous that any man or congregation should act in this way, yet many do as much. Although throughout the ages in the past, God's people have had the word, these innovators presume to ignore all of them as though they never existed and now arise to tell us what God's word contains. They conduct themselves as though they had just received the very first communication that God ever granted to men. You see how arrogant that is? One of the important things of Christians is to be students of church history. If you're a student of church history, you learn about tongues. The phenomenon basically disappeared with the early apostolic church. It did not reappear until about the early 19th century. And we had women like Catherine Coleman, ladies who were self-proclaimed prophets, who went out on their own, and before you know it, were practicing and doing things, the very things that Scripture would say, this is wrong. Why is that? It's a violation of God's word. We have a whole host of saints who have gone before us. Individuals who have written theology, who have studied God's word, and we can learn from those things. But if we discard that and just say it's me, Jesus, and the Bible, then we're going to have a problem. And so Paul asked these very, very important questions about Scripture. Again, let no one say that Paul is some sort of woman hater. That's absurd. Paul is the one who led Phoebe to Christ in Philippi. Furthermore, he clearly acknowledges the contributions of Priscilla, who taught Apollos one-on-one, not in a public worship service. You have to be discerning about what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. I never would have known anything had not my grandmother read the Word of God to me as a young man, just like Timothy and his mother and grandmother. Paul had female friends who he could not do without. We learn this at the end of Romans 16. My dear friend, Paul calls Persis, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, my dear friend, and another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And he commended Eunice and Lois, both of whom sought to transfer their faith to young Timothy. Paul acknowledged and taught the value and quality of women as demonstrated in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's why we read Luke 8 this morning in our gospel reading. That is the biblical model. Jesus traveling from one town to the next, his apostles with him, and the women supporting, helping out of their own private means. They're supporting in the ministry. Doesn't mean they can't speak. Doesn't mean they shouldn't learn theology. I think our women should be just as good a theologians as men. It's just a matter of proper order, ladies and gentlemen, that's all. It's a matter of submission to God's word. So let me ask you a question. Women, Ask yourself, how can I serve in the body of Christ in the context of biblical parameters? You know, speaking publicly presupposes ordination. And ordination is a dangerous thing. I've said that before. Somebody asked me, or two or three people asked me, did you want to leave when you went on sabbatical? And I said, yes. But not for the reasons you think. I didn't want to come back because the burden of the ministry is heavy. We read that in Numbers this morning, 18. You see the first and second verse? I think the New American Standard brings it out better than the NIV. It says, the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house will bear the iniquity connected with the sanctuary. He says it twice. You and your sons will bear iniquity connected to the priesthood. There is a sense of responsibility. And God holds the person who was ordained accountable to that. Why in the world would anybody seek it? Unless you were absolutely called and you could not escape that, you shouldn't seek it. And yet so often we go by the world's standards, that ordination is some sort of club card. And because men and women are equal, therefore we get rid of all the distinctions which the Bible clearly upholds. Women, how can I serve in the body of Christ in the context of biblical parameters? Men, let me ask you a question. How can I improve in living up to the lofty expectations of a leader in sacred scripture in my marriage as well as in Christ's church? You know, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Have you ever noticed how overwhelmingly he addresses men in that book? Chapter 1, a son honors his father. Where is my honor? Chapter 2, priest, you're cursed. And you men who are divorcing your wives for any and every reason, you're guilty. First, chapter 3, will a man rob God? And then finally in chapter 4, the day is coming burning like a furnace. And he says, I'll send Elijah who will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children's hearts. The last book of the Old Testament is an overwhelming scourge to men to lead. Let me challenge you with that. We need godly men to lead. And as godly men lead, they lay down their lives for their wives, and they demonstrate a selfless, sacrificial service in Christ's church. I don't think the women have any problem fulfilling their calling under the authority of God's word. Well, what is the conclusion? Paul says concerning all that he's written, notice he continues to hammer away at this thing of authority. Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul makes the high claim, the highest claim for what he is writing, that it is the Lord's commandment. He could not possibly make a higher claim. And we should not overlook this claim for its bearing on the question of the way the New Testament writers viewed their inspiration. Paul is writing a document and he says, this is the Lord's commandment. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired. That's why 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, Peter said, godly men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not only is this the Lord's command, but anyone who is a prophet or spiritually gifted will recognize that fact. There's a real litmus test. Is that person speaking submitted to the Lord Jesus? Because if you're submitted to Jesus, you will have the same view of the Word of God that he had. Some of the Corinthians claim to have a spiritual discernment. Let them show it by recognizing inspiration when they saw it. Paul proceeds exactly as Jesus did when he spoke with the Jews in John 8:47. You remember Jesus said, quote, he that is of God hears the words of God and acknowledges and receives them as such and proves his claim to know God. For this cause, he said to the Pharisees, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Submission to God's word is a litmus test, the ultimate litmus test. proves whether or not the Spirit of God is operative in a person's life as a Christian. Paul says in verse 38, anyone who disregards this will himself be disregarded. The main thrust is clear. Any spiritual person will recognize the voice of God in what Paul says and will not ignore it except at his or her peril. Verse 39, in keeping with his attitude all along, Paul enjoins his friends to seek prophecy rather than tongues, but they should not despise tongues. These two are a gift from the Lord, and they should not be forbidden. Once again, we struggle with historical transition, and we wonder at that. We don't have all the answers to this challenging chapter, but I believe that as we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we do have many sufficient answers. In verse 40, the chapter closes with a notable principle. Public worship is very important. Everything in it must be done in a seemly, everything must be done in a manner, a godly manner as possible, with due regard for order and innovation are discouraged. You know, it's the difference between being an artist and a technician. An artist is creative. They give it a canvas and they go over and make all kinds of things. But a technician simply follows the directions. And that's what God calls us to be. Let me close with just a couple of more applications. There are many biblical principles that are countercultural, ladies and gentlemen. I know this is hard to hear. I know this is hard to hear. So we all must make a decision with regard to what we believe and how we will live as God's children by faith in Christ. You can allow the culture to bleed in and say, I'm going to make God like the culture. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. We want to make God in our image, in our likeness, which is unstable and fickle. And that leads to another question. If my salvation depends on the veracity of God's word, then do I really have the right to pick and choose what I will or will not believe? Do I have the right to conform or try to conform God to cultural standards? I got an advertisement from Apple yesterday as I was sitting in my office, and they have a new app now where you can play a dating game. And it doesn't matter what sexual orientation you choose. It doesn't matter what your gender is or is not, you choose. And you can engage in dialogue on this app in a dating cyber relationship. And the woman who created it said, this is the crowning achievement of my life. We're living in that kind of a world, that kind of a culture, a cesspool of confusion that doesn't understand anything about sexual orientation, that doesn't understand much about gender identification, but is lost in confusion. What a great time for the church to stand up to be the church. Because, ladies and gentlemen, amongst those who may be militant in those groups, amongst those who are over at Pride Week in St. Pete this week, in the midst of that crowd, there are going to be some whom God is touching their hearts, and they are hungry for truth. Not all of them are militantly opposed to it. Because God is always calling out a people for himself in some of the most unusual, unlikely places. But if Christians don't hold to a standard, if they don't need an authority like God's word, then those that are out there are going to look and say, just like what I believe now. I want something of substance. I want something that is real and true. I want to get to the bottom of myself so that I can find true life. That's what God's word teaches. And our world is lost and drowning. Nevertheless, there are some seeking the truth in the midst of all this darkness. And they want to know if we here at Christ Central believe what we say we believe. And regardless of what the word says, that we are willing to submit our lives and our intellect to Jesus. And we will not put our intellect above sacred scripture. But we will walk by faith, trusting him that God knows best. Maybe there's one or two here this morning. You've chafed at this sort of thing, like many other things that may be countercultural in scripture. But you know inside of your heart, there's an emptiness. And you know that perhaps what you do, your sexual orientation, your gender identity, it may be an exercise in futility. The Bible says, come. There's one thing the Old Testament and New Testament communicate is come. Come to the Lord. There is forgiveness, there is redemption, and there is peace whenever you trust the living God by faith in Jesus Christ, and you receive the grace of God and eternal life free. That's why Isaiah 55 says, come, come, buy milk and wine without money, without cost. There's nothing you can do to pay God for what he's done for us. He gave his only son for our sins. Jesus died on the cross in order to redeem us, the whole person, mind, will, and emotions, that we might submit ourselves to truth, God's word, and we might follow the Lord Jesus as his disciples, so that others might see the living God through us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul that demand careful thought and analysis. And Lord, I pray this morning earnestly that you would make all of us ready recipients of your holy, infallible word. Lord, indeed, if we trust our eternal destiny to the truth of sacred scripture, how much more should we trust every other issue and item, regardless of where our culture might be? Lord, bless us with these things. And I pray that if there's one or two here today that struggle, that don't submit to the authority of your word, that don't know the gospel and truth, and have never received forgiveness of sins and redemption in Christ Jesus, that, Lord, you would save that man or woman or young person. Draw them to yourself. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to be signposts as those who give direction for those out there who seek the living God. Do all this and more, Lord. We give you the praise for your word and all that it will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.